We're going to get started here. So let's go to the Lord in prayer and ask for his help. Father, we thank you this morning for the glory of Christ. We thank you for the display of your person and works to us so that we might delight in you. And Lord, I pray that as we continue to discuss a subject of our culture and the influences upon our thought, I pray, Lord, that you would guide our discussion, that our framework would be biblical truth, that we would be able to look at our culture, look at ourselves through the lens of your word and not be distracted or have those things distorted by the things that we have accepted apart from your word. Lord, be with me in this subject. Help me to be clear. And Lord, protect against any kind of division and help us to remain focused upon you and to be thinking about your good plans and what the good life is in keeping with your revelation to us. Lord, we pray all of these things in the name of Christ and for Christ. Amen. Okay, we're continuing to discuss this topic of critical theory, feminism, intersectionality, and our cultural conception of the patriarchy. Quite a mouthful. We have been making the case that critical theory really has been around for quite some time, that it's rooted and grounded in a worldview that sees life made up of opposing or these contradictory forces that in their opposition to one another, as a result of that opposition to one another, creates an emergence of something. So this is very creational. We have really a creation narrative that, so if you look at Karl Marx, for example, Karl Marx being a materialist, not believing in any kind of spiritual reality, believed that there were, ironically, these forces ironically, the forces that Marx identified were not material, right? I mean, it's not like you can go find capitalism sitting somewhere, right? It's not like you can find these ideas sitting in a, you know, library or some museum and pick them up and look at them. Anyway, but Marx believed that these forces, so in his understanding of the bourgeoisie and the proletariat, the rich and the poor, to put it in our common parlance today, and that those two forces were in opposition to one another, and over time what would happen is out of that conflict that would arise between them would emerge this new reality. Very creational. Critical theory is really founded upon that kind of conflict. And so critical theory gets applied to all kinds of various groups that seem to be in opposition to one another. So we're probably most familiar with critical race theory in the discussion of differing races and the conflicts that have resulted. But as we've been making the case, there's also critical gender theory and critical, and so ableism, you know, the disabled and the abled. And so there are any number of ways in which we can apply critical theory. I just wanted to quickly move through the practice or the praxis of critical theory. And I wanted to reiterate the idea that the critical theory is really not just a philosophy of thought, but it is very much bound up in a doing. So it is very much wrapped up in here's what we believe, but in direct connection to the here's what we do. And so the praxis of critical theory can't be separated from it. And so what is their praxis? And we can't list all of it here, but just a couple of several ways in which critical theory is practiced and has been practiced. So, for example, we have quiet and loud education. So what do we mean by that? Quiet education, or as we'll talk about, quiet and loud protest. So quiet education is an education that's subtle. It's an education we're not announcing what we're doing, but it's embedded in what we're doing. It's quietly there. And then if loud would be, no, we're announcing, we're actually overtly teaching this. So this is, we're proclaiming this. And so you have both of these things. I don't know if any of you participated in or went and listened in on the discussion with the State Board of Education regarding the proposal for new standards. But at one point, State Board representatives, because the point was being made that critical race theory and that, and I'm forgetting the term for the sexual, comprehensive sex education, CSE and CRT, making the case that the curriculum had that in it. And one of the representatives stopped the speaker and said, "Can you show me where that is in the curriculum?" And what was meant was, can you point me to the place where critical race theory is loudly proclaimed, or it's overtly proclaimed? And the problem is that the way to educate here is both. And so it doesn't have to be proclaimed, doesn't have to be loud to be there. And it's kind of what I think Adam alluded to a couple of weeks ago about the reality. These things exist. They're a part of what we're doing. It's just that they're kind of under the surface, kind of they're forming our education, but it's not loud. Does that make sense? Same thing with protest. Protest, you can quietly protest or you can loudly protest, right? You can be resisting in this kind of passive way, but you are intent on resisting or protesting, but you can also go to the streets and carry signs and loudly protest. So they want both. Civil disobedience is a part of this, but interestingly that one of the practices is civil disobedience even among civil authorities. And we see this really right now very loud and clear in the abortion debate. Since Roe v. Wade was overturned, you have many people on the left arguing that civil magistrates need to disregard that Supreme Court ruling and just fight it. And so don't listen to what the court said. Now, I think embedded in that is a fundamental misunderstanding of what the court actually did, right? So the court actually didn't really do anything in terms of enforcing any kind of action. It just allowed for a state to restrict. It didn't actually restrict. It allowed for states to restrict. But you'll have this cry for civil disobedience even among the magistrates. By magistrates, I mean civil authorities. What is interesting to me is that if you go back into church history, there is what is called the doctrine of the lesser magistrate. So the Huguenots, or even to some degree, John Calvin, in his Institutes, in his discussion of the way we can think of civil authority, there was this doctrine of the lesser magistrate, which was really the idea that the civil authorities at the lower levels need to stand in the gap between the higher authorities, the king, if you will, and the people. And so when the king implements laws that are immoral, it is the duty of the local magistrate to stand in the way of that and not to enforce. And that happened on the other side through the pandemic, where you had, for example, in Illinois, you had certain city councils voting that we will not enforce Illinois law in reference to, I think it was mask mandates. So you had sheriffs coming out and saying, we won't do this. So that's an exercise of civil disobedience, but on the other side. So this is a practice that is encouraged. And then, of course, you have the infiltration of the institutions. And so there was this sense that we need to kind of take this long road approach of change. We need to be patient. We're in a marathon, not in a sprint. And so we need to find our way into the institutions and take this long course through, and then through the institutions, thereby shape the culture. So obviously the most prominent institution would be higher education, would be the university, college. So the professors who are then also going to be instructing the young people. But it's not just that. It would be civil institutions. So your various organs of government, all of the bureaucracy, all of the or the institutions like the Smithsonian Institute or other structures like that. So let's take, let's infiltrate these, let's come in, and then increasingly we'll be the ones setting the rules, we'll be the ones guiding this. And so if you look at the reason that military is now teaching critical race theory or other critical theory is because there has been an infiltration of that institution. So that's one of the ways of carrying out this practice. And then, of course, you have education through the arts. The arts have always played a significant role, and I think the church has underestimated the role that the arts have played in shaping a culture. So art itself in terms of painting or drawing or those types of things, which pushes into things like the art associated with comics or with the humor that is, you know, so you have pamphlets that have cartoons but with a caption that makes a point. Those things in combination, the art is extremely influential. Of course, in our day, the art associated with movies and entertainment, but even art in the sense of music and lyrics. If you think back to the Vietnam era, for most of you probably weren't around for the Vietnam era, so I was like born at the very, it was leading to the end of it. But anyway, if we think about the Vietnam era, much of the music was oriented toward a protest of that, the lyrics and a lot of the popular music. So arts are used in this way. And then, of course, you have social pressure through shaming, cancellation, and ridicule. So this is probably one of the more powerful tools being used to shame people and to make them feel, to humiliate people. Saul Alinsky wrote a book called Rules for Radicals. You may be familiar with this. In that book, Saul Alinsky was a committed Marxist and committed to the idea of revolutionary change and wrote a book that was heavily influential. But in that, he says this. He says, humor is essential to a successful tactician, for the most potent weapons known to mankind are satire and ridicule. So to ridicule somebody is to influence them. To use satire is to influence. So these are ways in which the critical theory, various elements of critical theory are practiced, or the praxis of them. We could talk more about this, but I want to move on. And I want to talk quickly about feminism then and the patriarchy. So feminism represents one element of critical theory. So critical gender theory is going to be so feminism is coming out of that critical gender theory. You have the understanding of male, female. So you have two groups of people, male, female, and then in a critical theory mindset, that's going to create opposition, it's going to create contradiction, it's going to create conflict, and out of that conflict will emerge something much better. So the hope of feminism is to have an emergence of something better. So if we think about feminism, I'm going to speak of it in terms of waves. There's first wave, second wave, third wave, fourth wave. I just want to be clear, there's some argument against that ideology of wave, but just for the purposes of kind of helping understand the progression of this, we'll use that terminology. So the first wave of feminism was really wrapped around women's suffrage. That is the right to vote for women. So you have prominent names like Wollstonecraft, and she wrote this work called The Vindication of the Rights of Women. And then, of course, we would all know Susan B. Anthony. Susan B. Anthony, we have a dollar coin with Susan B. Anthony's image on it. Susan B. Anthony was not one of the more out there practitioners. She was more of an ideological voice for the feminist suffrage movement, but credited with that, obviously here in the United States, credited with leading that. So this was really, in terms of feminism in the late 1800s into the early 1900s, it was really about women's rights to vote and their place in civic society. You know what's interesting about this, and what I want to help you see in terms of the critical theory element of this. And let me do it this way. Ask the question, who led the movement against suffrage, women's suffrage? Who led that movement? Men, okay? Would you agree? So I think we would acknowledge, I think most of us would say it was men that were leading the movement against suffrage. That's not true. That's not true. In fact, women were leading the movement against suffrage. In fact, the overwhelming majority, now it's hard to know this exactly, but because the suffrage movement didn't ever want, in fact, they were very vocally opposed to any kind of inquiry into what women at the time actually thought. They didn't want to, so you had these anti-suffrage movements led by women, and they were, their goal was to, let's see what the women think here so that we can listen to the women. And the suffrage movement was saying, no, we can't do that. Why? Because the overwhelming majority of women were opposed to suffrage. Now, please do not misunderstand me. I am not arguing against women's suffrage here. Please hear me. I am not arguing against women's suffrage here. Please hear me. I am not arguing against women's suffrage here. I'm just talking about how critical theory works. Because what you have is a group of women who are promoting democracy, right? This is the idea behind it. We want democracy for women. We want women involved. And yet the very movement itself is saying we don't want democracy. We don't want to hear the women because the women at that time, the vast majority, didn't believe in suffrage. And so you have an elitist approach to this that basically says, listen, here's the deal. These women don't know what's best for themselves. They are influenced by the hegemony. They are under the patriarchy, and we need to help these women understand these things and call them out of this oppression. Right. Yeah, this has been, people like, this is something that G.K. Chesterton spends a fair amount of time on in his work, What's Wrong with the World, and he talks about this idea that the pro- women's vote didn't want to put it to the vote. Here's a thought. Women constituted the majority of the anti-suffrage movement, at least the rank and file. They made up more than two-thirds of the subscribers to the anti-suffragist central office in Britain, and 5 out of 6 subscribers at the branch level. So in other words, they were the ones at the grassroots level fighting against suffrage. They made up and collected the 500,000 signatures against votes for women just before the First World War. Now, that was in Britain, but the same could be said here in the United States. My point is not to argue, not to have a discussion about women's suffrage. My point is to say here that we with something we accept as just a matter of fact, and we accept that it was men, it was the patriarchy that was leading the fight against this. Maybe we're not thinking clearly about this. Maybe we've been influenced by feminism in our culture and this fight against patriarchy or against male domination. And by the way, these women, there's been a couple of really good books written on this in over the last number of years, one in 1978, one in 2006, and I can't recall the titles right now. But there were actually substantive arguments that these women were making. They weren't like just opposed to these things because of, you know, whatever. There were substantive arguments that they were making. And people like G.K. Chesterton were also making substantive arguments. So in other words, it's not just an open and shut issue. There are substantive reasons to discuss it. Anyway, but again, that's not the point. So that moves on into the second wave feminism. Second wave feminism really is kind of the origination with the National Organization of Women, and really the focus shifts to workplace equality, and then, of course, connected to that reproductive rights. So workplace equality. So any of you familiar with the ERA? Raise your hand if you're familiar with the ERA. All the older people here. Equal Rights Amendment. The Equal Rights Amendment, that was a big push for the Equal Rights Amendment in the 70s and 80s. We wanted an amendment to the Constitution establishing equal rights for women. This was the second wave of feminism, and it was really focused on the workplace and moving women out of the home and into the workplace, and allowing them to have an equal place within culture in that respect. Now, we're going to come back to that in terms of influences. But then the third wave of feminism really deals in intersectionality and sexual liberation and transgender rights. So there's been this advance. Now, if you listen into this, there's a big conflict within the halls of feminism today between this second and third wave. Because if you think about transgenderism, and for example, if you think about the question, what is a woman? And the answer, I don't know, I'm not a biologist, so I don't know what a woman is. And if you look at, oh goodness, I'm drawing a blank now, the swimmer, Leah Thomas. If you look at Leah Thomas, you have a lot of women, a lot of feminists saying, this is wrong. This is wrong. But yet, on another hand, you got a new wave of feminism that's saying, no, this is what we need to be fighting for. We need to be fighting for this destruction or this removal of any kind of gender differentiation. Yeah, I think feminism comes about because of Genesis chapter 3. Yeah. Okay. Yeah, we don't want to oversimplify. There's all kinds of reasons. Certainly failure of men, but that's a product of the fall, right? And so, but it's certainly, men are not the only ones in the culture that fail. Women equally fail, right? Men and women are equally sinners. And so there's no pristine group here, but ultimately this comes back, in my view, to Genesis and the curse that sets men and women in enmity toward one another. So let me read a quote from Mona Eltahoe. I don't know how to pronounce her last name. Very prominent woman in this third wave movement. She says, men cannot sit back and say, well, I'm not rich and powerful. That's not me. It is you. It is you. If you are not actively dismantling the patriarchy, you are factually benefiting from it. Are you uncomfortable? Good. You should be. Discomfort is a reminder that privilege is being questioned. And this revolutionary movement or moment is one in which you must defy, disobey, and disrupt the patriarchy everywhere. And then in the on the website Everyday Feminism, you read, patriarchy perpetuates oppressive and limiting gender roles, the gender binary, transphobia and cissexism, sexual assault, the political and economic subordination of women, and so much more. It is of the utmost importance that we prioritize the dismantling of the patriarchy in our intimate lives as well as in a larger systemic sphere. So you see this transition away from second wave feminism sees a very clear distinction between men and women, but they're wanting equality in the function. Whereas third wave feminism is now embracing a destruction of gender as a thing. So gender is just a social construct, and which, by the way, really undermines the term feminism. Right? How do you have feminine if you don't have feminine? How do you have a feminist movement if you don't have women? I know that the other side is going to say there are women. The problem is they don't know what they are. It's just true. You can't get a definition of what a woman is. Yes. Yeah, I don't really have a good grasp on fourth wave feminism, so I don't know that I can fully comment on that. I do think if just the little bit that I've read on it, I think it's really a full embrace of the whole destruction of gender as a thing. And I think that as a culture, the elite culture is there. So now I'd say they're there. They're there. They want to be there. They're not there in the sense that they've got it all figured out, because there is a tremendous amount of confusion that will necessarily come Like even if you look at Leah Thomas and you look at sports, there's a tremendous amount of confusion that necessarily comes when you start debating whether or not a biological man should be able to compete with a biological woman. And it presses into things like the UFC, is it UFC? Where you have men, biological men, fighting biological women. And this raises some really ethical questions, but there's a desire there, I think in the fourth wave, and this is where the wave issue really becomes a problem, because how do you segregate out these movements, right? They're kind of all connected, but it's certainly the destruction of gender. Okay, so what then should be done? What is the feminist what is the feminist solution here? Well, you I don't know if you've heard the term "smash the patriarchy." Smash the patriarchy is the kind of the clarion call. Or collapse the societal constructs. So the objective is to deconstruct, to destroy, to dismantle. And as I said last week, this is what it can be confusing to us, because from our perspective, we desire order. We desire things to function well, and we see order in society and wonder why anybody would want to disrupt that. Why would you want to create chaos? And again, as I said last week, we have to understand that if you believe that it's out of chaos that Phoenix rises, it's out of the ashes and the dust that the new change comes, then just as in Marxism, it's through revolution, it's through conflict that emerge the utopia, in the same way you have to destroy, you have to tear down, and that may result in a period of chaos that may result in confusion. It may result in, and those who are truly advocates of this kind of critical theory are very much comfortable with the idea of chaos. They're very much comfortable with the idea of destruction, and they don't necessarily have to have an articulated replacement, because that will come. So it's really a faith system. It's a belief in a creational element, and out of this will come this new created order that will be so much better than what we have now. It requires a tremendous amount of faith to tear down the institutions without knowing what the replacement will be. But that's the practice. Smash the patriarchy, collapse the social constructs. Now, we're going to have to talk later about, we'll see if we get there this morning, I don't know, probably not. But we'll talk about the biblical understanding of patriarchy. And but before we go there, I really want to talk about the influences and the effects of feminism. So how has this influenced us? But we have to start with the question, what is the good life, right? So now the question of what is the good life isn't strictly a feminist question. It's a question for humanity, right? What is the good life? But I want to ask you, so let's ask the question, according to our world, what is the good life? Huh? Money, wealth, power, fame, mm-hmm. Lots of leisure time, comfort. Yeah. Right. Yeah, so Roger was saying it's self-actualization. It's this attainment of the best version of you. We would say it's authenticity. It's being your authentic self. And so you need to just do you. Be you. And as much as whatever that is, it doesn't matter, whatever that is, as long as you are authentic, as long as you are living out the best version of you, that's the good life, right? So it's really wrapped up in self-actualization, self-expression. Yeah. 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 So in other words, is what you're saying that the good life is increasingly turning away from common moral... Yeah. Yes. Yeah, so, well, yeah, of course, we would say that we're subjecting our kids to danger, but of course, if you're in the world, you're saying that you're allowing your kid free expression. So, right, the do not murder, do not steal. Yeah. We need to move on here, but let's... our world views the good life as the happy life, right? You need to be happy. Happiness is bound up in that. Now, happiness is bound up largely. Now, I think we certainly can identify the good life in association with wealth and material goods. That's certainly a big part of the good life for many people. That's absolutely a reality. But there's a way in which there, in particularly within the more educated, there is really this desire to move away from. There's a way to see through that and say, that's really empty. Wealth and all of that. So you've heard of minimalism, right? Minimalism as a worldview is really a way of moving away from this life of opulence and stuff and accumulation of things that had been associated with the good life. And I think that Carl Truman does a good job of showing that, and he's not the only, there's numerous people showing that we've turned kind of away to this idea that happiness is bound up in self-expression. It's bound up in authenticity. It's bound up in freedom, in self-actualization. So the good life is really, and so this has implications, right? This has huge implications for what we think. For women, then, this means the freedom to choose. Now think about this in the context of the current debate around abortion. What is, so if you listen onto the other side, those who are angry that Roe v. Wade was overturned, what is the number one argument? What is the number one criticism of the overturn of Roe v. Wade? Right? My body, my choice is the mantra, but what is the underlying theme behind it? You've taken away my right to choose, which is very much connected to freedom. In fact, there are political pundits today recognizing that and listen, we're a two-party system, so it's difficult to talk about these things without talking about party. I don't want to get caught up in party, but the Democrat Party wants to win. So the Republicans want to win. The Democrats want to win. The Democrat Party right now is seeking to capitalize on the overturn of Roe v. Wade. And the mantra is they're taking your freedom away. They're taking your freedom away. And many political pundits are recognizing that this is the case and that it's effective. We desire freedom. There's a number of websites associated with this kind of good life living. And freedom sits at the core of this. So you need to be free. So for women, this means the freedom to choose. And that's why it's so important that you have the right to choose whether you carry this child or not. Because this is, to force a woman to carry a child to a full term is to take her freedom away. It's to make her do something that she doesn't want to do. For women, taking her freedom away is taking away her freedom to do whatever she feels is right. This, and right and good and desirable for her. But I want you to notice that we've shifted away from seeing the good life in terms of others. Right? Now, there's a lot of talk about civic involvement and, you know, contributing. But that contribution is always under the heading of self-expression. And it's even oriented and aimed toward helping others to express themselves. So it's really, Charles Taylor called it the inward turn. It's the turn in on ourselves. We're changed as a culture from looking out and service-oriented to looking in and seeing the world from through our own eyes. So from a biblical perspective, what's the good life? What is the good life from a biblical perspective? to know Jesus? Huh? Living under God's authority and glorifying Him. Freedom from sin through Christ. So freedom is a big part of it, right? Christ came to set us free, and those whom he sets free indeed. But as you were saying, Tessa, you're kind of calling on the, whether you're doing it intentionally or not, the Westminster Catechism. What is the chief end of man? To glorify God and to enjoy Him forever, right? And so, yeah, so fundamentally, the good life from a biblical perspective is living under and for. Under and for. Under the Lord and for the Lord. And that would necessitate that we understand His design, His purposes, His functions for us. It requires us to subordinate ourselves to Him. So the good life is the blessed life, right? The good life is the blessed life. Blessed are you who? Blessed are you who? Happy are you? Or is another translation of that. The blessed life is bound up in living under and for God. It is living as a child of God and receiving and reaping the blessings that come from living under and for God in covenant union. It necessarily requires death to self. It necessarily requires death to self in a broken, corrupted world because the flesh is opposed to God. The flesh is desiring. So what you have here is in understanding the good life and how our culture and all of these things take shape is really this is truly an antithesis. It is, you're talking about opposites. You're talking about living under and for, and you're talking about freedom and self-expression. So the world is saying, no, you can't tell me what to do. I need to live out my authentic self. And this plays itself out in numerous ways. And so let's think about this then in respect to the traditional family. So if the good life is self-expression, freedom, and self-actualization, then the traditional family is perceived not only as stifling that, but as destructive to it. And this is precisely what people like Jean-Jacques Rousseau and Percy Shelley, Godwin, others who are very prominent in the 18th century into the 19th century, who are leading this intellectual movement, this is what they're saying. They're saying the traditional family is destructive of self-expression because it constrains and confines. And this is precisely what the feminist movement today is saying. The traditional family is actually destructive to freedom. It's destructive to self-expression. And so the traditional family is constraining to the wife especially. And to parents, and it's repressive of authority, of authenticity for all. So it diminishes authenticity or represses authenticity for everyone, but especially from a feminist perspective, especially for the woman. Women especially are prevented from being who they are, who they want to be, and doing all that they might want to do, and that's bound up in childbirth, right? Childbirth obviously is a major obstruction, an inhibitor to the advances that others in society are able to achieve. So if you are going to have a baby, then this is 9 months. And oftentimes for women, it's, especially in the first trimester, it's often a very difficult 9 months. But some, it's difficult through the whole way. But then, so there's, and there are limitations that necessarily come about as a result of that, right? But then when you have the child, that necessitates a burden, an obligation, and normally it's the woman who's the one who then cares for the child, at least primarily, and especially if there's breastfeeding, because the man can't do that. And so this is constraining. And so if you understand that the primary goal of the good life is self-expression and the ability to do all that you want, you can bring this back and see why abortion rights are so important. Because you must be given the freedom to make a decision about how you live your life. Otherwise, you'll be denied the good life. You'll be denied the ability to express yourself. You'll be denied these things. And so, now, in respect to kids, and the family. Kids are either put off, or the family is structured around that idea that outside opportunities are available or should be available to both parents. So there's that egalitarianism that's established in the home whereby both have equal access to everything outside of the home, and we're going to structure the family in such a way that everyone has equal access outside, because the good life is where? Out there. The good life is not found in the home. Women are not. They've been, in fact, back to the suffrage movement, one woman who was very much opposed to the suffrage said this about the suffragettes. She said, these dangerous women, the unemployed rich, who by example and preaching are teaching their humbler sisters that housework is despicable. She's recognizing that there is this diminishing pressure upon women to say, really? You're just going to be a mom? Just a mom? You see what we've done here? And I'm not suggesting, by the way, please don't misunderstand me, that we ought to take the idea that you could just be a mom. The Bible doesn't hold that out to you. The Bible never limits these things to just being a mom. But being a mom is this grand thing in the Lord's economy. And the culture is saying it's not. The culture has fundamentally destroyed the beauty and the value of being a mom. And what it said is that there's something greater outside of the home. There's something better for you out there. And this is rooted and grounded in feminism. And we must understand these connections and understand that we have been shaped by this. The way we think about how we live life and how the family functions. These are coming out of an understanding in what is the good life and how do I get it? Yeah. Yeah. Maybe it was that good. Yeah. Yes. Yeah. Social construct. Right. Yeah. Well, yeah, and not to belabor this point, but I have said for some time that it used to be that the Christian was the one accused of being a science denier. This has changed. Let's look at the effects of this, though, and just talk about press this into a little bit of culture. And I don't want to commit the error of saying that this is all monocausal. In other words, there are multiple reasons for the statistics that I'm about to give, but we can't separate these from ideology, philosophy, and what is prominent within the world the way we think. So there is a connection here. There are other causes and reasons, but they're all interwoven, and we have to look at the underlying philosophy of a culture. So here's some statistics. In 1960, 74% of households consisted of married couples. 1960, 74% of households consisted of married couples. In 2021, it was 47%. 47% of households consist of married couples. In 1960, men married at the age of 22.8. women at 20.3. In 2021, men married at 30.4 and women at 28.6. Significant delay in marriage, eight years of delay. In 2021, less than one quarter, 24% of children under the age of 15 lived in a married couple family and had a stay-at-home mother. In 1967, 49% of mothers stayed home. In 1955 to 1960, in 1960, 27% of mothers worked outside the home. In 2012, 70% of mothers worked outside the home. What's that? Yeah, but we're talking about kids 15 years of age and younger. So if you look at it from a different perspective, yeah. So in 2021, less than one quarter, 24% of children under the age of 15 lived in a married couple family and had a stay-at-home mother. And in 1967, 49% of those kids would have been in that circumstance. So now we're looking at it from a different perspective, not with that 15 age range. We're looking at it from a different perspective. In 1955 to 1960, in 1960, 27% of mothers, so that'd be mothers across the board, worked outside the home. In 2012, 70% worked outside the home. Part of the differentiation there is that you're looking at one from like the Census Bureau and the other one from the Bureau of Labor Statistics. So looking at it from different perspectives. In 1955 to 1960, the replacement birth rate was 3.6. In other words, if you want to look at that another way, the average woman was having 3.6 children. Okay, and it is currently at, anyone take a guess? The replacement birth rate in 1955 to 1960 was 3.6. The replacement rate was 3.6. Yeah, it's not exactly the same. Not every woman is involved in that. So, but the average, yeah, the replacement rate is 3.6. So what is the replacement rate today? 1.6. By the way, just if you want to listen to Al Mohler, just recently came out with a briefing talking about the replacement rate in South Korea. It's gone below one, I think, and there is significant concern in South Korea. This similar case in Japan, by the way, this has massive implications for economics and how cultures survive. Now, the United States is preserved from this because of immigration. Yeah, that's a good question. I don't know the answer to that particular question. I haven't researched that, but I would say this, that there is a correlation between wealth and a birth rate. So the wealthier a society is, the lower the birth rate. In 2019, 23% of children under the age of 18 lived in a single-parent home. 2019, 23%. In Canada, it was 15%. Globally, it's 7%. Now, the globally is going to take into consideration India, China, Africa, 7%. Whereas in the United States in 2019, 23%. 34% of women were childless by the age of 34 in 2018. 34% of women were childless by the age of 34 in 2018. In 1976, it was only 16%. More than one-third of millennials plan to remain single. And the millennials currently are sitting right around that age of 40, 41, 42, somewhere in there, depending on where you cut that off. And so, but the millennials as a group, 40% have never been married. 40% have never been married. In 2018, 40% of children were born out of wedlock. 2018, 40%, 4 out of 10 children were born out of wedlock. I'm going to get myself in trouble here if I haven't already. And I'm going to make a statistical point. It's just a reality. 11.7% of children in Asian children are born out of wedlock. 11.7% of Asian children are born out of wedlock. American. This is in the United States. In the United States, 11.7% of children are born out of wedlock in 2018. Whites, like 25%. Blacks, 70%. 70%. This is heartbreaking. So there's a cultural issue here at work. There's an ideology, there's a way of thinking. And so all of these things, so if we are arguing that the family, the traditional family, is destructive, that it is harmful to self-expression, what result would we think we would get? And by the way, if you look at these statistics, if you go into like the U.S. Census, well, that wouldn't be the U.S. Census, but there's a, forgetting the organization now, it's a, looks at these things globally. I can send you the graph if you'd like. But they looked at this across the world, and what's interesting is it's primarily Scandinavian, Norway, Denmark, and Scandinavian countries, and then European or Western countries like France, Great Britain, the United States, so that Western culture. If you look at these trends across the board, if you go back to about 1960, it's this steep upline, radical up. But if you look at other countries, like particular African countries, that's not the case. It's more stable in all of these things. So why? Again, many causes, but I would just suggest that perhaps one of the causes, maybe one of the key causes, is an ideology. It's a philosophy. It's a way of thinking that says the good life is found somewhere else. The good life is not found in raising children. It's not found in. It's found in self-expression. It's found in living for me and being my authentic self. So in respect to feminism and in respect to childbearing, bearing children is necessarily restrictive and necessarily burdens the woman. And again, that's why abortion has been a matter of freedom, because pregnancy and childbirth take choices away from women. And forcing a woman to carry a child is oppressive because it keeps her from experiencing the good life. In respect to child rearing is also restrictive and difficult. And the burden of labor falls disproportionately upon women, especially in the early years. And this labor is not perceived as being a part of the good life by our world. That labor invested in children is not part of what is perceived as being the good life. So members are encouraged to find outlets for expression or for achievement. So you think about it, what are we telling women? And what do women embrace? This idea that being a mother, raising children, that if I want to be the fully me, I have to find outlets, I have to find expressions away from the home or outside of my children or outside of my family in order to find that. Now, again, I'm not arguing against those things at all. I'm not suggesting that we ought to be that mothers ought to be entirely focused on raising their children. That's the only thing that you do. That's not biblical. But it's certainly something that you do that is filled with tremendous beauty and value. But if the goal of the good life is this self-expression, then you won't do it, or at least you won't do it willingly. And this is, I think, why, at least in part, why often there's this tremendous frustration and confusion and boredom associated with raising children. Now, there's many other reasons for that. Women don't have to work as hard today as they used to, right? If you go back 150 years ago, it was a difficult, raising a family and living in the world was very difficult. You had to churn your butter. You had to wash your clothes at the river by hand. You had to knead the bread. You didn't have electricity and all of that. Living that life was very difficult. And it's been suggested that women didn't have the time to focus on, they didn't have the time, they didn't have the ability to be bored, right? But with the advent of all of these creature comforts that we have, you suddenly have the ability for women to get a lot more done and be a lot more efficient, so they have a lot more time on their hand. I think we as Christians must, in terms of thinking about male, female, we must understand what the good life is and then help women especially to understand how to express the good life, how to live the good life, how to serve Christ, how to image him forth in the world when they no longer have to knead bread and wash clothes by hand. There's other good work to be done. And that's not just taking care of your children, because even that's easier today. So there are other ways to express God's glory in this world and to image him forth. There's work to be done, but we need to identify it. But let's, in identifying these things, let's not denigrate this fundamental role that God has given us to be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, and that it is bound up in childbearing. And the beauty and the value of giving birth to kids and raising them and nurturing them, and the value of mothers. I think a lot of women, and there's a bit of a backlash here amongst women, but a lot of women are, particularly within more traditional, if I can use that term, or maybe more biblical or traditional ways of thinking, they're feeling like, man, I'm treated like a second-class citizen. I'm abused by everybody. And we ought not to do that in the church. We ought not to allow this. And we ought to celebrate mothers. Now, listen, I understand that there are some that aren't and can't be, whether that's as a result of singleness that results from a broken and corrupted world. And we ought to recognize that just because a woman is single doesn't mean that she's less than. She can fulfill God's good purposes, but it is contrary to design. It is a broken element of this world, just as infertility is. Infertility is a sad reality. It is a reality. And so we ought not to say your only way to the good life is through having babies. No. Because your way to the good life is living under and for Christ. And if in his sovereign will determined that you would be without child, then that doesn't mean that you're diminished in any way in terms of your ability to live under and for him. But let's not denigrate those things. Let's not buy into this philosophy that then tells our little girls that the good life is found somewhere else. And that results in all kinds of decisions that we make for our families and for our girls and boys in terms of what they must do with their lives. And as Christians, we say, no, there's a different definition of the good life. Now, how that practically plays itself out in everybody's life, you've got to get before the Lord and determine that. But my point is, get before the Lord and determine that. Don't let the culture shape the way you're thinking about this. Don't let this mantra that goes on in every facet of our culture, through the media, through sitcoms, through social, all of this, don't let that shape how you think about these things. What is the good life? It is biblically defined. Get to the scriptures. Let that determine how you think about these things in respect to child rearing, in respect to the workplace, in respect to the church. The Bible has something to say about these things, but we've been influenced here by the world in how we think about these things. So we'll continue and try to wrap this up next week. We'll talk a little bit about what the Bible says about patriarchy and then try to draw some conclusions. And then the following week, Roger is going to talk about masculinity and what biblical masculinity is. We'll spend a little bit of time there, and we'll continue down this path. So let's go, Lord, in prayer. Father, thank you for your kindness to us. Lord, you have revealed to us your will for this world. Lord, we want to confess to you that it is so easy to be influenced by the experiences of life, to be influenced by the way we feel about life. influenced by a fear of man, a fear of being ridiculed. Or, Lord, you know that we are tempted and that our flesh is even at war with you, and we often want things, deeply want things, that are contrary to your design and to your purposes for us. Lord, help us to find delight in you. Help us to find delight in worshiping and serving you and coming under you, under your authority, living for you. Help us to see that that is a good life and that there are blessings found in the delight of the Lord. Lord, help, may this sit at the foundation of our souls. May we love the Lord with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And may that love overflow into every aspect of our lives. Lord, we need your help for this. We are incapable apart from you. But Lord, help us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.